19, where he said that the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are temporal. No, unseen are eternal, sorry. So the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are unseen are eternal. And so that's what we need to do. And, you know, as we keep our eyes on the Lord, this is a time where God is growing us and taking us through this time. So let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's remember that we can be still and know that He is the Lord. And I really like that scripture because it just takes all the pressure off of us. He says, be still. You know, stop worrying, stop fretting, be still and know that I am the Lord. So that's where we have to trust the Lord. Proverbs 3, chapter 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Imagine that one thing. If we just did that thing, if we didn't lean on our own understanding, I think that is what is a big problem that can come into our life when we're always trying to understand things. We're looking at what's seen, and we're not really to focus on the things seen, but the things unseen. So we look at the things seen, and then we start leaning on our own understanding, meaning we look at what's seen, which we should put what's seen in perspective of the unseen. And when we do that, the things seen get smaller and smaller and smaller in comparison. So it's a comparison thing too. So we start with God, we start with eternity, we start with the sovereignty, and then we look at what's seen in relationship to that. Then what's seen is just seems so small in comparison. Then we trust in the Lord with all our heart, and then we don't lean on our own understanding. So that's what sabotages us. That's what, like, the trap, the booby trap, the trap door, when we lean on our own understanding. We try to understand things that we can't fully understand, and we try to make sense of things. And God says, don't lean on your own understanding, but just trust me. And in all your ways, acknowledge me. So think about that. In all your ways, in everything that's going on, acknowledge God. God's in control. God's working this out. God's on His throne. God's in charge. That's acknowledging God. So when we stop acknowledging God, and we look at the thing seen, and we hyper-focus on that, and don't look at it in comparison to the things that are unseen, and then we don't acknowledge God's in control and God's working things out, now we're in a big mess. And so we have to come back to the fact, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, in everything, acknowledge God. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And then He'll direct your paths. So that last part, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that last part means we're going to have trouble with Him directing our paths if we're not trusting Him and if we're leaning on our own understanding. So we're going to have difficulty. Things are going to be foggy. They're not going to be clear. They're going to be confusing. So to put that all together, it's amazing that we can just acknowledge God, trust Him, and then He'll start to direct us in the practical things that we should be doing. So that's what I wanted to encourage you with today. So we're in the book of Amos. So if you'll turn there with me, and hopefully you have a notepad and some paper. There's a lot going on in Amos 5 and 6. So that's what we're going to get through tonight, Lord willing. Amos 5 and 6. We left off last time in verse 12 of chapter 4. Remember this. It says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I just found that to be such a strong, powerful statement. Prepare to meet your God. So just as we start off today, just think about, are we prepared to meet our God? So that if you're a born-again believer and your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you're prepared. And now we're to walk in the newness of life. And as we do that, then we should be excited to meet him. We're prepared. We're ready. We're ready for this. But if you're unprepared, kind of reminds me of the parable with the 10 virgins and the 5 that weren't prepared. They didn't have the oil. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. But they had all the other stuff, meaning they had an outward appearance of being ready. But when it came down to it, they weren't because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So for the believers, so we're able to kind of look at things going on in the world and sort of be excited because the Bible says certain things will look a certain way and then Jesus will come back for his church. So when you're prepared, you're excited for that. But if you're not prepared, then Jesus is going to come back like a thief in the night. He's going to come in a way where people are going to be shocked, where people are going to be stunned. And so that's looking at the future, but in our context, this is what God's telling the children of Israel. He's telling the children of Israel, especially the northern kingdom. So Amos was a southern prophet from Judah, the southern kingdom, prophesying to Israel, the northern kingdom. And he's carrying this burden. That's what Amos means, the burden of this message to speak the truth, to proclaim the truth, to speak God's word just exactly as God had said. And what God was saying is, judgment is coming, prepare to meet the Lord. But here's the thing. Things look so good on the outside that it was hard for them to imagine that God was coming to judge them. So they made a fatal mistake of measuring things by worldly standards instead of measuring things by God's word. And so we have to be careful about that. We have to be careful about thinking that everything is great because maybe materially or our life in this world may be a certain way. But what God is looking at is our heart. He's looking at our spiritual condition. He's looking at our fellowship with him. And so God is, through Amos, telling Israel, the northern kingdom, who outwardly is living high on the hog, who's living high on the hill, who's living in a great, grand way in the world, and they're enjoying their life in this world, but their life with God is in complete shambles. And God says, prepare to meet the Lord. So let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. So Amos says, hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, house of Israel. So a lamentation, we actually have a book called Lamentations in the Bible. Can anybody tell me who wrote the book of Lamentations? Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. And basically a lament or a lamentation would be communicating a broken heart in a loud voice. So it's the groaning, it's the crying, it's a season where the children of Israel, they shouldn't be celebrating and having festivals and partying, and they should be lamenting. They should be on their knees. And you know, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time for everything. And there are times, you know, that are times of lamenting. And those are times where we are to cry out to the Lord and to understand what the will of the Lord is and what he's doing. And this is what Amos is saying. He's saying, You're not seeing things correctly. You're not connecting the dots. It reminds me of my 1.5-year-old son, Noah, who the other day got into the Flaming Hot Cheetos. And he liked them, But there's a little delayed reaction. All of a sudden, the flaming hot kicked in. And he was crying, but he didn't connect that the Cheeto was causing the problem. So he kept going for the Cheetos, not realizing that was the problem. But see, that's what we do. See, there's so often we don't connect the dots of what the problem is. And Amos is connecting the dots for them and telling them what they're to do. So like in Noah's case, he should have said he's sorry and stopped eating the Flaming Hot Cheetos. He should have repented from that because that was causing the pain. But the children of Israel, they weren't getting it. And they were so carnally minded that they weren't able to receive the word of God. And so Amos keeps at it. And this is what the Lord does. He keeps at it. He doesn't give up on us. And he doesn't give us a one-time warning and then that's it. But because he's merciful, because he's loving, like the Flaming Hot Cheeto example, that I would keep telling Noah no and keep taking it away from him. But he was upset about that. And then Tamar would take it away from him. He'd get mad. And that's how it is in the world if we don't connect the dots. When we don't realize it, God is trying to take something that is harmful away from us, and he will repeatedly allow us to experience the consequences of the things that are hurting us so that we will turn and repent and be broken. But if we keep persisting in that, we'll keep experiencing the flaming hot burning of the sting of sin over and over again. So we have to connect the dots. And we have to say, you know, what's most important is my walk with God. And as I walk with God, then I have the peace of God. And then I have the fruit of the Spirit in my life. But Amos is continuing to do this. But I want to just share with you, this is why the Word of God is so important in a fellowship. That the Word of God, because as we saw on Sunday with Matthew, in Matthew, Peter's brokenness after his three denials came from remembering the Word of God that Jesus told him and then seeing Jesus when Jesus looked at him when he denied him three times. And so see, we put the Word of God out in front of people. And this is the vision, the model, this is what our church is all about, is that the Word of God would bear fruit in the life of the people. And so Amos was pressing this issue, and he wanted them to hear the Word of God. And he's saying this is a time where you should be sad, sorrowful, lamenting, because judgment is coming. And then he explains it even more. He says, the virgin of Israel has fallen. And notice that he says has fallen. But when he was proclaiming this, they were doing really well outward. They hadn't fallen. Like he's talking in the present tense about something that is going to happen still in the future. But it's interesting as he does that, because God's word is past, present, and future, all wrapped in one. And so he's saying it's as good as done. He says the virgin of Israel has fallen. And they did not equate that we have fallen, because we were living in luxury and our economy was so good and everything was so great. And they didn't connect the fact that spiritually they were rejecting God and they were religious hypocrites and not fulfilling the plan and the purpose that God had for them. And so they have fallen. And she will rise no more. She lies forsaken in her land, and there is no one to raise her up. Just so this prophecy is amazing, because as we look at what God says about future prophecies from here on out, they're as good as done right now. So God is working those out in his timing. He has a schedule, right, that he works things out. But they're as good as done. They're not going to change. So what we have written in the book of Revelation and many other places about the second coming, about the rapture, about the tribulation, it's already going to happen. It's just a matter of time. And so as we read the Bible, that's what's amazing is we know this is what's going to happen. And nothing's going to change that. It's written in stone, if you will, and we just haven't gotten there. So he says in verse 3, "For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." And this is just speaking about how they are going to be decimated. And then in verse 4, he says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel." So God, now God's telling them what to do. So it's interesting because he says, this is what's going to happen. And for us, we have God's word, and he's told us what's going to happen. But now he's telling them what they need to do. This is great. So if we know what's going to happen, and then God tells us what to do, then the question is, are we going to do that? That's the question. Are we going to do that? So God's plan is not variable. God's timing is not variable. So that's all set. So now it's just a matter of, well, what are we going to do? We are variable. So we're the variables. So now God puts a little responsibility on us. And he says, "Choose you this day who you will serve." So what are you going to be about? I like in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah said, if God's God, if the Bible is true, then that really settles everything. We just need to follow him. But if he's not, then nothing matters. Now, here's just what we have to be so careful about, because I think probably most of us listening believe in the word, believe in God, believe the things that we're saying. But have we surrendered to that, and are we now living by faith because we believe it? See, if we really believe it, then we live that out. So be careful of that disconnect where in your mind you say you believe it, but then practically you're not walking that out. So here, look what he says. He says, "Seek me and live." It's basically what he says. Seek me and live. As he says that, it's interesting because it's not about information. He's saying, "Seek me." That's a person. Seek me. It's about fellowship. So we need to be careful that we don't make it about just learning and information. But all of our religious exercises should be with the goal of fellowship with God. That's the goal, fellowship. So we don't learn just to learn, we learn for fellowship. We don't serve just to serve, but we do it for fellowship. For fellowship with God is the goal. So that's what happened when Jesus died and rose again. He made it possible for us now to be in a relationship with him. So he says, "Seek me." He doesn't say, "Seek religion, seek service, seek things." It's possible that we have a relationship with our religion and not with God. Some people do that. They just have a relationship with their religion. And their religion becomes their God. But God says, "Seek me." That's a personal thing. Seek me. And then the result of that is you'll live. And that doesn't necessarily mean you'll be alive. It just means that you will be spiritually alive. You will be in God's hands. And think about this. He's saying that in context of the fact that they thought having worldly luxuries was the answer. That was what was, that was what life was all about for them. And he's saying, you're dead. He said, you need to seek me if you want to be alive. But he says, do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. So what he's saying is, these cities were cities in Israel that were going to be conquered. But they are putting so much emphasis in these cities. And just another example that their hearts didn't go vertical at all. Just went completely horizontal. Just their horizon was straight ahead. They didn't start from the top down, but they started from the bottom and stayed there. And God is saying that you're investing your time and your energy and your life in these cities, and he's saying they're going to come to nothing. Isn't that insightful? That it's possible for us to literally waste our whole life investing in something in the world that's all going to come to ruin. Isn't that something? Imagine giving up a relationship with God, giving up your eternity, giving up having your sins forgiven for something that's going to go away, something that will not last. It reminds me of Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 19, how we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy. And then in Isaiah 48, where it talks about the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. And so I just want to encourage you on this point, one, to take the long view and take the wide view, take the eternal view, and apply that to your earthly life. And live out that eternal view, that wide lens, that big picture, live that out. Because that's a life that's worth living. In verse 6, he says, seek the Lord and live. He says it again, and that word live means really to be revived. So he's telling them that there's a chance, that you have an opportunity, that you can be revived. But it all comes down to this one thing. So think about how many worldly problems they are and what the worldly answers are for those worldly problems are. And nothing works. Nothing really settles anything. Nothing fixes anything. And that's why he's saying, I'm the answer. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, seek the Lord and live. He says in verse 6, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. So the house of Joseph is just another way of talking about Israel. With no one to quench it in Bethel. There's going to be no help for you if you turn from the Lord. He says in verse 7, you who turn justice to wormwood or bitter, wormwood is bitter. So basically, justice is being tweaked. Justice is a factor in what is happening here. Their view of life isn't a godly view. They're not concerned about justice. They're not concerned about doing the right thing. It's actually become bitter. Justice has been something that has been affected because justice will come from a heart that's right with God. But an earthly mind, a carnal mind, will skew justice, will pervert justice. That's a sign of carnality and a sign of downfall and depravity. And he says, and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. So righteousness, doing what's right, that's going to be hit as well. So then now he says in verse 8, he says, he, God, made Pleiades and Orion. So referring to the cluster of stars in the universe. And so think what he's doing now. He's pleading with them to have a right understanding of God. He's trying to get them to think more correctly about God. And I like what A.W. Tozer said about this. He said that as high as we can think will be the most accurate thoughts that we can have about God. And he also said that the most important thing about human beings is what they think about God. And so Amos is saying, now let's think about what's going on in the earth. Think about the judgment that's coming. And now let's step back a little bit, because the reason the things that are happening is because you forgot who God was and what he was like. So let's remember that he made. So he's the creator. And as you look into the solar system, you look into the sky, let's remember that God made that. So what happens if we just start thinking about God more correctly? So we start thinking about, man, there's a creator to all this that we see, and there's someone who is just transcendent. When we start to think like that correctly, we will start to align ourselves more properly. But see, when we start to discount God, that's why there's such an attack on God being the creator. Because that's what the world needs to do in order to cast off God and not be accountable to God. They have to attack God being the creator. So he brings them back to look, he's the creator. It says, he turns the shadow of death in the morning, and he makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. It's almost like he's reintroducing them. And how tragic is that, that he has to reintroduce them to the God who saved them, who gave them the Ten Commandments, who provided a land for them, who defeated their enemies for them, who spoke to them personally, did so much for them, and then he has to reintroduce them. It's almost like as generations go by that they have to be reintroduced to God. And sometimes when that happens, there has to be a brokenness for a generation to pay attention to God. And it seems as if a generation that is comfortable and doing well will have a tendency to forget about God. And so he's reintroducing him. But remember, the judgment's still going to happen. But he wants them to know God, and he wants them to turn, because they can benefit personally, tremendously, and eternally if they will turn to God. And that's what's most important. Again, he's emphasizing the fact that the things of the world are going to happen, but what's most important is that an individual is right with God. The world will always drift towards godlessness unless there's some sort of awakening or intervention of God. And perhaps that's what the judgment was an opportunity for an awakening, an opportunity for a breaking, an opportunity for a realization of what this world really is, and that there's no solution, there's no fix in this world but to turn to God and have a right relationship with God. Perhaps that's what's happening in our world now. Perhaps we're being set up for an awakening, for brokenness, for difficulty, for hardship, But you have to connect the dots. Don't keep eating the Flaming Hot Cheetos and saying, I don't know what's wrong. You have to connect the dots. Right? A life without God, a godless life, or a life that's not walking with God is a painful life. And that doesn't mean that Christians don't have pain, obviously, but it means that their God is bigger than the pain. And it means that God produces great things through our pain. And it means that we are completely satisfied and fulfilled in Christ. And most importantly, it means that we have eternal life in Him. So don't miss connecting the dots. Don't miss godlessness results in emptiness and ultimately in judgment. So he says in verse 10, he says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor or hate the one who speaks uprightly. So this is interesting. And I find this is very typical in a church. The Bible talks about the importance of being able to communicate to one another in the body of Christ offenses. If your brother offends you, go to them. But that doesn't happen a lot. In fact, it's pretty rare. And I think the reason is because when that happens, it's rare that someone receives that. Usually, there will be a backlash. There will be being defensive. There will be a return of aggression. There will be repercussions. And that's why the Bible says be careful if you rebuke a fool. You have to be very careful about that. But if you rebuke a wise man, they'll love you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So hopefully you have friends that will be honest with you. And hopefully you will be able to be humble enough to receive a loving church's correction when you're going off track. But like I said, that's very rare. And that's what we're seeing here. In verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. And the gate's where, that's where they would make decisions about things. That's where they would handle business. And it says that somebody in the gate that rebukes somebody or says, hey, you know, that's wrong or that's not right, they're going to hate you. And so if that's the case, then one can never improve. One can never grow if one can't receive a loving rebuke with humility and at least honestly assess and say, you know, maybe I should pray about this. Maybe they're right. Maybe I should really consider that. But see, the children of Israel, they hated anybody telling them anything about anything. And really, that's how the world is now. The world hates anybody that's going to hold them accountable, that says something is wrong, that says something is not godly or something is not biblical. They're going to hate you for that. They're going to cancel you for that. And that's what we're seeing here. In verse 11, it says, therefore, because you tread down the poor. So we're getting a little glimpse of their blindness. They're treading down the poor. It says, and take grain taxes from him. So they're overly taxing the poor who are just struggling and trying to make a living. And it says, though you have built houses of hewn stone. So you're taking advantage of people. And you're building these luxurious houses by extorting money from people that really don't have much money. And he says, you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions. That means multiple, all different sorts and kinds of transgressions and your mighty sins. afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Now get this. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent at this time. So that's interesting. So what Amos is saying is that there's some wisdom here because of the evil condition of the time. There's some prudence or wisdom by being silent. Now, that in many cases can fly against what many people think that they need to do, is they always have to say something and always have to rebut something and always have to have a comeback to something and are always putting something against something that somebody's saying. And what we're learning here is it's wise to be silent at times. It's almost like don't answer a fool according to his folly. It reminds me of Jesus saying don't cast pearls to swine. There's a certain condition of a nation or a culture that their hearts have gotten so hard that they will not listen. They will not heed. They will not consider. And everything you say will just result in them saying something back. And he said it's prudent at that time, at certain times, it's prudent to remain silent. So pray for wisdom about what you say and when to be silent and when not. And I think a good way to look at that is first, whenever you're going to answer, and think about social media, think about coworkers, think about texting somebody. Think about what our goal is as believers is to glorify God. And so ask yourself, does this glorify God? And does this action that I'm about to take really help the situation or hurt the situation? And ask yourself, what is my desire for those who may see my reaction? The Bible says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it might impart grace to the hearer. So in our times, we have to be so wise about the things that we say, the things that we put on our social media, the things that, is it glorifying to God? Is it demonstrating the love of Christ? Do I have a genuine concern for that person or the people that may see it, that they would have the right view of God? And if not, stay silent. It's better to be silent than it is to say things that don't glorify the Lord. That's what he's saying. So he says in verse 14, seek good and not evil. So what do you do in evil, wicked times? What do you do when you may feel like there's nothing you can do and you don't know how you can change anything and you don't know how you can fix anything? And basically the answer is do good. Just do good. Right? Look for every opportunity to do good. Especially when you live in a real evil time. So the answer is to do good. But it's also to not do evil. So obviously when you're doing good, you're not doing evil. But there are certain times where, like he says, these are evil times that he's talking about. But that's why we have to be really developed in our devotional life, so we could be wise. Because God has called us to be wise in evil and dark times and to be lights and salt. And because of that, we need to have a hearing heart like Solomon asked God for. Give me a hearing heart. We need to hear from him. And we need to err on the side of being slow to speak and quick to hear. And what we say as we're seeking good, we should not do evil. And he says that you may live. So he's acknowledging it's difficult in evil times. It's hard. It's hard for the God-fearing person. It's hard for the believer. But he's taking really all the pressure off us of trying to change the evil times. And basically saying, just do good and don't do evil. That's how you live in evil times. You just do good and you don't do evil. And be careful about getting caught up in evil and being tempted to get off track and get involved in discussions and things that are not honoring to the Lord, because there's a lot of temptations out there. There's a lot of people and things that are going to tempt you to react in the flesh. Don't be like Peter, who takes out a sword and chops off the ear. Remember Jesus, as he was before Annas and Caiaphas, he remained silent, right? He didn't need to go and defend himself and go on this big rant. He remained silent. And then when it was appropriate to speak, he spoke, and he spoke the truth, and his words mattered. So he says, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you. So that's really important. And I'll just say right now, we're not going to get through chapter 6, but now, what we just read, is the playbook for living in the last days that we're living in now. That's it. Isn't that great? Because it's so confusing, and some of us are wondering, like, what do I do, and do I fix everything, and you know, should I make my voice known? And he's telling us here the playbook. In evil times, seek good and don't do evil. And the Lord will be with you. And that's what we want, isn't it? Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? But see, when we get pulled in the flesh, when we lose sight of eternity, when we lose sight of our calling, when we lose sight of our purpose, and that's why, remember, he was bringing them back to remember the God, the creator of everything that we see. When we lose sight of that, we just get caught up in the traffic of human affairs, which is so ugly. And God's not called us to live in the world, but to be in the world, but not of it. He's called us to be lights and to glorify God and to do good, to hate evil. And he says, if you do that, I will be with you. And if he's with us, then we have the power of God, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And then in verse 15, he says, hate evil and love good. Hate evil and love good. So we live in evil times. The world's evil. And yet, it's possible for us to kind of like the world. He says to hate it. And so here we may be onto something. We may be onto something. Because the church, in many cases, in our culture, is not shining brightly. And could it be because the church is not hating evil? Maybe the church kind of likes evil. Maybe the church is flirting with evil. Maybe the church just dabbles in evil. And it can be said that because the world's evil, when the church looks to the world to discover how to do church, maybe the church has invited the world in. And when that happens, the church is done. Because the very nature and calling of the church is to be called out. And the effectiveness of the church will be in proportion to its living for God and eternity and not living for the world. But see, when the world has come into the church and the church looks like the world, then the church loses its purpose and loses its effect. So the children of Israel are told judgment's coming. It may look a certain way on the outside, but this judgment's going to be terrible. And here's what you need to do. You need to repent and you need to trust the Lord. But practically, you need to see good and you need to have to hate evil. So this is amazing thing that we can get out of this study tonight is that, do I really hate evil? Do I hate it? And do I love good? And then is my life, does it look like I'm doing good and not evil? So he says, establish in verse 15, establish justice in the gate. So a big part of doing good is godly justice. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So that's amazing. So what he's saying in this midst of this dire prophetic judgment that's to come, but he's already saying it's already done, nothing you can do for it. He's saying, but individually, you can turn. Individually, it can be different for you. And so here's the opportunity now for the church. Here's the opportunity for Christians. Here's the opportunity for believers. And the opportunity is that as we turn to the Lord and surrender our life to Him, the Lord will be gracious to us. And it doesn't matter what's going on the outside. Jeremiah 17:7 talks about a famine all around, but a tree that's leaves are green and flourishing, and that's because someone is trusting in the Lord. And so that's the same thing for us. So in verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, says this, there shall be wailing in the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and the skillful lamenters to wailing. What that means is there were paid people to cry at funerals, to, you know, really lament and mourn. And what he's saying is what's going to happen is going to be so bad, there's not going to be enough paid professional criers. So then just average people like farmers are going to have to cry too. So what he's saying is this is going to be a cry fest. This is going to be terrible. And this is a prelude to what is future for us, the tribulation period, which things are set up for now really well. So this is a prelude that there is going to be crying and weeping across every spectrum of person in the world. Because it's going to be a time of great tribulation like the world's never seen. But for Israel, this happened when the Assyrians conquered them. So in verse 17, all the vineyards there shall be wailing. He says, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. He says, when I pass through it, that'll remind them of the Passover where the death angel passed over them. So God's saying, I'm going to pass over you in judgment. So verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. And what he's saying is there's going to be a time for Israel here in our text, which was the Assyrian army coming and conquering them. And then for us, the day of the Lord is actually a time that it speaks of future events. And it speaks about a darkness that precedes the coming of the Lord. So that's future for us. This is prophetical for us today. It was for them, there was a near fulfillment with the Assyrians, but then there's also a distant, far fulfillment. But what they were doing is they were thinking that because they were religious, that the day of the Lord was going to be a good thing for them. They were presuming things about God, even though God said the exact opposite. So what Amos is saying is, the day of the Lord is not going to be good for you. See, the day of the Lord, for those who are prepared, is good. For us, we're going to be taken out before the tribulation period. But the day of the Lord, this future is not like, if you think about just the term the day of the Lord, people will think, oh, God's going to set up utopia on the earth. But before that, it's going to be hell on earth. And so he's saying the day of the Lord for you, you should not be excited about. You should not presume, because God worked in previous generations, that he's going to do the same for you. You should not presume that you're going to escape. I'm telling you directly that you're not going to escape, and you need to turn and get your life right with God. But we see that today. People don't listen. People won't listen to that message. People won't heed that lesson. People presume on things about God, even though he says the exact opposite. And that's the culture that we live in. People make up their own stuff about God, even though the Bible directly says things the opposite. And so that's why it's so important to look at what God says and say that's the truth, instead of looking at the things that the world says. And he's saying, you're going to think you're safe. You're going to run from the lion, but you're going to run right into a bear. Basically, you're going to do things that make you feel better, and yet you're just going to be walking into another disaster. There's no escape. And that's what the world does to try to figure out its problems apart from God. So in verse 20, it says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days. Isn't that amazing? So God is saying, because they were still doing the prescribed worship, kind of. Because remember, they weren't able to go to Jerusalem because the kingdom was split, and go where the temple was and do it God's way, but they put up their own places of worship in Dan and Bethel, and that wasn't what God said to do. But they were just doing their own thing, and this is what's happening today. Right? People just, they can call themselves a church and have people meet together, but they're not doing anything that the Bible says. Or maybe they're sprinkling a little God or Jesus in, but basically they're doing the world. They're doing what they want to do. And then sprinkling some words or some images of the Bible, but really they're not teaching the Bible. They're not preaching the Bible. They're doing their own thing. This is exactly what's going on today. So when you read this, you say, wow, this we're falling right in line in our culture, in our world, in the things that the Bible says. And God says, your worship I hate. So we have to think that, man, I want to do what the Word says. I want to worship God in spirit and in truth. I don't want to make up my own stuff and do my own thing, because there, you could actually have a worship service that God hates and despises. He says, and you do not savor, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. God is saying, your music makes me sick. He's saying, I don't want to hear this worship. I don't want to hear this. And this is so important. One, for people that are leading in worship. Two, for people in the congregation in worship, that when we worship, we have to understand it's not about how we feel and how it makes us feel. It's about worshiping God. And we have to take that so seriously, because we live in a time where it's actually taken so lightly. And many of the songs that are put out, they're focusing on the person and on emotions and on feelings, instead of worshiping the Almighty Holy God. And so we have to be careful, because it actually says there's a worship that, just take it away, I don't even want it. And so for worship people, so important you understand you're not just playing music. We don't need you to play music. We need you to worship God. We need you to lead us in worshiping God. We don't just need music. And so a worship leader, the heart is the most important thing. Not just the worship leader, but anybody leading the congregation in worship. The heart is the most important thing. And if the heart's not right, then everything else is not going to be right. And then the congregation, your attitude, our attitude, my attitude, it has to be one of worshiping, ascribing worth to God. It should not be one of, this, I don't like this song, this doesn't make me feel good, this doesn't give me the warm fuzzies, because it's not about us at all. Worship is ascribing worth to God. It's not about us at all. So he says, and we'll finish up here, he says, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. I circled that in my Bible because I love this, the way that's phrased. And that's what we all long for and want. And that's what I'm looking forward to in the millennial kingdom. But on earth, that's what should be played out in our fellowships. Justice running down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Then he says, did you offer me sacrifices or offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So these were just false gods that they made. But they were doing the worship, but they were bringing in all these idols and all these false gods. And it says they made them for themselves. And that term really stood out to me, because we don't want anything to be of us in the body of Christ. Right? So we have to be careful about that. And we want our body, our worship, we want our services just to be what God is doing, and to honor Him and glorify Him. And so we want to be careful about bringing all these things into the body that are worldly and that God doesn't recognize. And then he finishes in verse 27. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And so, as we think about that, and I love how that ended, because what it really comes down to when I read that chapter is having the fear of God, the name of the Lord, and honoring the Lord, and gladly submitting ourselves underneath that almighty, all-powerful God. And what we are experiencing in our nation is godlessness, a shift in acknowledging and recognizing God over a period of maybe 30, 40, 50 years, in this shift away from God to godlessness. And so as a church, we can't get involved in that. We can't jump on board. But we have to stay the course and recognize that He is our God. He is who we worship. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is all that matters. And at the end of the day, is our name written in His book of life? And are we living and walking according to His plan and His will? And when we do, no matter what goes on in the world, we will experience the fullness of life and the fullness of God, His presence. And no matter what we go through, God will be with us and nothing could be against us. So, God bless you guys. Maybe you'll just pray before we finish here. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your children. Thank you so much for our body. Lord, you've blessed us and been so good to us, Lord. And as we finish, as we leave here, Lord, I pray a blessing on our fellowship. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead the way every step of the way. I pray for great unity. I pray that you would knit us together in love, that you would continue to add to the church daily those who would be saved, Lord. And Lord, we just want to say we trust you and we have confidence in your goodness, and we present ourselves to you and say, here we are, Lord, send us. Until you come back, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys, and we'll see you Sunday. I'm excited about that.